Well, the light when it came on, it was like when you wake up and then you're like, oh, it's time to go now. So how's everybody doing this morning? Good. My name's Ryan. I want to add my welcome to the one that you've already received. I'm one of the pastors here at Westminster, and if I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after the service. Would you stand as I read God's word? It's going to come up on the screen as well. We're in Acts chapter 2. I know you just got comfortable, but we're going to stand as we read the word of God, starting in verse 37. Now, Peter has just preached a sermon, and this is the end of the passage that we're studying this morning. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You may be seated. Thanks be to God for his word. We're continuing in this series, a Jesus Transformation. It's the new mission statement of Westminster Chapel, and we're trying to talk about how do we live this out. Now, the series is 5 weeks long, but we're going to continue starting in the new year to study the book of Acts, because this isn't just like a five-week thing where we're kind of putting our stake in the ground and saying, okay, it's a new day, let's go charge the hill. This is our life as a community. This is who we are. We are a people of mission. Fundamentally, we're a people of purpose because God has made us that way. And being a Christian is about discovering God's purposes for your life and the way to get back to him in a relationship. So a Jesus transformation is for every single person. It's for everybody. It's for the unchurched in our community. Now, increasingly, we have to just realize that our world doesn't know the story of the Bible, and they don't have an accurate picture, many of them, of who Jesus is or what he came to do. So go and ask the person on the street, you know, and say, hey, who is Jesus? What's he all about? You're going to get a different opinion from most people you talk to. Some are going to say he was a good teacher. Some people are going to say, yeah, I think he was a good maybe philosopher. He was the best leader ever. Who is Jesus? Some of us grew up with the story of the Bible. We know all of the stories. We know the big storyline of Scripture, that God is telling this story to us about his son and his purposes for us. But there are people, we take it for granted, there are people who have no idea where to start. But a Jesus transformation is for the unchurched. A Jesus transformation is for the dechurched. So many people, I said this last week, but Seattle is the second most dechurched metropolitan area in the country. That means people had a church background, they walked away from their church background, and there are lots of reasons that that has happened. People have been hurt by the church. People have been pulled by the culture, right? The spirit of this age, the things that people are saying. We're being pulled in all kinds of directions. And this isn't a surprise to those of you who have been here a long time. There have been churches in our area, and people have been a part of the fallout as they have come undone. Two major churches in the last 10 years, within 15 minutes of this campus, are no longer churches. And some of you were a part of those churches. That was a really hard season for you when they stopped meeting, when they fell apart. But we just need to own the fact that there are people who are walking around wounded. And a Jesus transformation is for them. And we have got to figure out how to love them well and to listen to their stories. There are 85,000 or so people in Bellevue who have moved here from other parts of the world. And that's just Bellevue. Think about this. People who have come, they're far from their home, and they're asking the question, can this be my home? And you know what makes something home? People. And they're looking for a community. They're really, what deep down, they're looking for that answer. What is home? Where is home? And we believe that it's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A Jesus transformation is for every person. And then finally, I would be remiss if I didn't ask about you. What does a Jesus transformation look like in your life? And we are on all ends of the spectrum here at Westminster. Some of us, this is incredibly disruptive in a great way. Some of us are like, hey, Ryan, I'm just trying to get my head around school starting back after not being in school for 18 months. Anybody over here like, yeah, that's me. This is really hard and also really good. There's a lot going on in our lives. So when we talk about these things, I'm not talking about them in a vacuum. And as we're in Acts chapter 2, we're looking at the first sermon ever preached. And the title of the message is Kerygma. Kerygma. Because if I just put preach it or proclaim it, you know, you might get lost. But if I put that word, you might think, huh, what's that about? Kerygma is a Greek word, and it just means to proclaim. And as people studied the sermons in the book of Acts, scholars have studied them over the centuries, they've really distilled or, you know, been able to clearly say, these are the things that are the elements of a gospel presentation. And we're going to talk about those this morning. And here's the bottom line. There will never be a Jesus transformation without proclamation. Because Jesus is good news. He's good news to all of us. And there will never be a Jesus transformation at Westminster Chapel or outside of our walls without proclamation. And so we're going to look at three things in this passage: the messenger, the message, and the invitational life. The messenger, the message, and the invitational life. A couple things about the messenger. That's you and that's me. First, we're called to stand out. Now, the Holy Spirit has come on the apostles at Pentecost. There are, you know, so many people who have come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world to celebrate this festival. It's one of the most well-attended of the Jewish feasts. And they've come and they're headed at this time into the temple complex. So imagine, Westminster Chapel is a big building, 125,000 square feet. It's nowhere near the size of the temple, but it is just going to be overflowing with people. So imagine like thousands upon thousands of people flooding into this place. The apostles are waiting and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and then they begin to tell the crowd about the wonders of God, and they are speaking languages, because people are coming from all over the world, right? They're speaking languages that they've never spoken before. That's what it means when it says they were speaking in different tongues. They're speaking languages that they never learned a foreign language. They didn't have Duolingo, and here they are. They can speak other languages. It's incredible. And at the end of our passage last week, some people are like, what's going on? And then others mock them, and they're like, hey, listen, they're drunk, okay? That's what's going on there, because we don't know how to explain these things. They stand out. And then in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk. Okay, it's 9 in the morning. Get a clue. They're not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote from Joel chapter 2, as Joel prophesies that the Spirit is going to be poured out in the last days, in the age of the Messiah, and he's going to come upon all of God's people. They stood out. Here's the deal. The work of the Spirit in your life is noticeable. His power through his people. And the disciples didn't come with a bunch of expectations. They hadn't been waiting for 10 days, and they're like, you know what? Jesus said that it was supposed to be like this. And, you know, when we come to church sometimes, we're full of expectations. And so it's kind of like it becomes the time where, and I do this too, so I'm not like pointing the finger at anybody, but we're like, oh yeah, well, that wasn't good enough. Well, I didn't really like this today. Well, you know, that program isn't what I wanted it to be. And we have more expectations than expectancy. And here they are. They had no idea what was going to happen. Jesus was gone, and they were just like, God, will you move? We're waiting for your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And they weren't weird. People didn't know how to explain what was going on, but what was going on was powerful. It was real power. God's power, not anything that we could manufacture or make happen on our own. God was at work. And so as we think about a Jesus transformation and we think about proclaiming good news to our world, we should stand out. But not because we're trying to figure out how do I act like the best possible version of a Christian and then I'm just going to act like that. But because we're wholly dependent on God and waiting for him to move in power in our lives and in our midst. And then secondly, we stand up. We stand up. I think one of the most important phrases in this entire passage is verse 14, But Peter, we could just stop there. We could preach a whole sermon about what's going on right here. But Peter. And you're like, yeah, Ryan, Peter. Yeah, I get it. Peter. Of course, God used Peter in this moment. I mean, Peter is one of the apostles. He spent 3 years with Jesus. We look in the Gospels, this guy is bold. Of course Peter's standing up. But Peter, that's my response. Yeah, but Peter. And let's just look at why Peter. John chapter 18, we see this narrative account as Jesus is about to go to the cross. This is about 2 months before this time, okay? So I want you to think back to 2 months ago, okay? It was late July for us. Okay, can we just pause for a moment and be sad? It was sunny. We were maybe other places, right? The rhythms were disrupted in our lives, and we kind of just had a more normal summer this year. Okay, so we'll mourn for that, and then we'll just jump into this. So it's 2 months before this moment when Peter stands up, or so. And this is what's going on in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And I'll read those. Just listen as I read. Simon Peter followed Jesus. Jesus has just been arrested, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Just pay attention to that word. We usually pass over that word, what was going on, but they had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they're in the courtyard, and there they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. He denies Jesus 3 times. And in John chapter 21, the disciples aren't really sure what to do. I mean, they're kind of like, Jesus has risen from the dead. They know this, but they don't know exactly what it means. And so they're kind of in this moment where they're like, maybe we will go back to everything that we knew before. And so they go out fishing because they were fishermen. And they're out fishing and they can't catch anything. And this guy on the shore says, "Hey, listen, throw your net over to the other side of the boat." And they're probably thinking, "Okay, buddy, thanks. We're fishermen. You're over there." But they do it. They put it over, and then John, the writer of this gospel, realizes that it's Jesus. And in verse 7, we pick up the narrative where it says this. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. So Peter jumps in the water. The other disciples came in the boat, more logical, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And a conversation ensues after breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And listen to this sentence. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Because Peter knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He remembered that he had betrayed his Lord, and he knew that Jesus was saying, Peter, I love you. I see you. I'm reinstating you. Don't go back to what you knew. Live my way in this world. Be one of my disciples and go make more disciples. Peter, you failed, but I went to the cross. That's what this was all about. Yeah, of course Peter stood up, Ryan. He was an apostle. And I'm like, yeah, of course Peter stood up. This was good news to him. Jesus enters into every person's story in such a personal way, and it's the same with you. Jesus comes to you, and he says, you remember this? You remember that? You remember this? And he tells you, feed my sheep. And he says, it's not about what you did. It's about who I am and what I've done and what I've invited you into. And so go live my way in the world. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to stand up. You're going to have to stand up. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can do that in life. The content is consistent, but the convention varies. Or, like I said last week, the message is timeless, but the methods are not. Right? Sometimes in Acts, it's preaching like we see here. Now, this is not all of Peter's sermon. Luke, as he met with people, looked at the sources, he put together the book of Acts and he summarized what was said. This was a lot longer. I know some of you are like looking at Acts 2 and you're like, Ryan, can you be a little bit more succinct and, you know, a little shorter in your sermons? But Peter probably talked for a long time. I mean, Paul preached one time until midnight in Acts 20, and there was this guy named Eutychus, and he was sitting there in the window, and he fell asleep. So even Paul had people fall asleep. So I don't feel, if it's you one day, it's okay. We're good. But sometimes it's preaching. But in Acts 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and he meets with his family, and they become believers. Paul and Barnabas often went to the synagogue, and they reasoned with people in the synagogue, and then they'd also go to the marketplace in these big Roman cities that they were in, and they would reason with the Greeks in the marketplace. It's about the content of the message. And so then my question for you is, what does it look like for you? Maybe it's going to be preaching. But the point here is not how it happens. The point here is the kind of people we are and that we know that this happened to us and that this really is good news for us. Don't you think when Peter stood up, he was thinking about what this meant to him and how he wanted other people to experience that as well because it was the truth? It's about growing to listen to God, about growing to listen to others, entering into their story and their context before just applying a way that you're going to do something. You think it's effective? It can be effective sometimes if we just go up to people like a used car salesman and we're like, hey, I've got something for you. It's Jesus. Will you accept now? Will you not? What will you do, right? And put pressure on them. Does that, sometimes that's effective. Sometimes that works. But isn't it better to get to know people first? To listen to their stories? You know, sometimes you can be more effective at sharing the gospel with people if you listen more than you talk. And I know that sounds so counterintuitive to us because we feel like as Christians sometimes we have got to be right. We have got to have every single answer prepared before we share. And if we're not effective, then we're a failure. But that's just not the truth. That's not from God. No, God calls us to listen and to love like Jesus. I would dare to say that Jesus was the most effective person at telling people who he was, and often he spoke to them directly, but sometimes he just put his arms around them and cared for them. So the messenger matters. That's you and I. The message is really important. The message is kind of has two components to it. It's the truth we deserve, and it's the grace that we don't. The truth we deserve about ourselves and about history. Chapter 2, verse 23 is this fascinating verse. Every time I read it, it kind of blows my mind, and it should. And I'll start in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Then listen to this verse. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There's the truth about ourselves and about history in one sentence. It's pretty amazing what he does there. Here's the truth about history. God created us for a relationship with himself. We broke it, but he had a plan to bring about our redemption, to buy us back from our slavery to sin, to death, to its hold over our lives and what that meant for us, to buy us back from that and to bring us into a relationship with himself. It's the truth about us. And guess what? We put Jesus on the cross. But also, God was moving history and he planned for Jesus to go to the cross. So God had a plan, and his plan worked itself out in such a way that what we were responsible could be fixed. Now, don't ask me to explain the relationship between God's sovereignty, his plan, and our responsibility, but those two things come together, and sometimes in these beautiful, sublime mysteries of life, we see how everything fits. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. But it was God's plan that he went there so my sin could be dealt with. It's amazing. How can it be? Ourselves, about history, and about Jesus. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? A couple of core elements to the gospel recorded in these sermons in Acts. It's that Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to live. He lived the life that Adam in the Garden of Eden didn't live. And then he went to the cross and he died the death that we deserved. He made a new way for us to be human, and it was all vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Now you tell me if there's another faith, if there's another worldview, if there's another way of looking at things where the holy man, the prophet, the leader of that movement can say to you, yes, and everything I said was verified by the fact that, yes, I died, but now I'm alive. This is the vindication of Jesus' life and his death, but it doesn't end there. He's glorified and sits at the right hand of God. And he sends the Spirit. And he prays for you. And he's still working his plan today through us. It's the truth we deserve, and it's the grace we don't. This is a gift. It's not a wage. It's not something we earn. The wages of sin, that yields us death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's where we start, but it's also how we live. And that's really important in this conversation. Because some of us start by grace. We're like, wow, this is this incredible gift that God has poured out into my life. I'll never be the same. And then we just go about wanting to earn, you know? We're like, okay, and now what do I do? Oh, okay, kerygma, proclamation. So then now I have something I really know that I need to do. And if I do this, I'm doing great. And if I don't do this, well, then I know I'm a failure, because we're always thinking about the scales in our lives. You could tell me you're not, but I'm pretty sure I know a secret, and it's that you are, okay? Because I am too, because all people are. The messenger, the message, and the invitational life. And here's the beauty in this. You and I are not here to close the deal. You're here to make an invitation. That's what Peter does. He presents Jesus as he is in all of his fullness, and he also tells the truth to the crowd about what they've done. But Peter doesn't sit there for 20 minutes and try to emotionally manipulate the crowd. All right, every head bowed, every eye closed. And Peter doesn't say, okay, just one more hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. He doesn't do those things. He doesn't manipulate people. He doesn't coerce people. He lets the message stand, and he trusts God to do the work. And what would it be like if we did that? What would it be like? You're not here to close the deal. You're here to make an invitation. And if the gospel is about God's power in your life, then sharing it is also about God's power in your life. And it's about God's power in the life of the other person. And so when we share, our posture should be, God, I don't think I can do this right now. That's really what you should be thinking. And then you should hear the voice of the Spirit say, you're right, you can't, but I can. God, I have no idea what to say. Like, I don't even know where to start. I do. Just trust me. Just take one step, and then another step, and then another step, and then another step, and just keep trusting me. So how do we do this practically? A couple thoughts. If we're going to invite people to Jesus, maybe the first step could be to invite them into our lives. Like, just care about people. Just want to be relational with people. There's so many people to invite into our lives. When we moved here, people sort of mentioned this phrase, the Seattle Freeze. You've probably heard this before. We're not here to have an open debate about the Seattle Freeze, but there was an article published in the Times years and years ago that said that people who are new to this area experience this phenomenon because, right, we're outside for 3 months a year, it's glorious, we're all happy, and then for 9 months of the year, it feels a little gloomy sometimes, and so we tend to just draw back when the weather's like that. There are actually sociologists study this. It's called cold climate cultures and warm climate cultures, and we are in a cold climate culture. So people come here and they experience a culture that feels a little cold. And as I've come here, I'm not just trying to make you feel good. I've experienced a place that is actually pretty down to earth and pretty warm. But here's what we do here. We're so busy. We work so much. And so what people do, I think, is the Seattle Freeze is we come here, we find our group of people, and once we find our group of people, it's a hermetically sealed environment, and we're like, hey, you know what? We meet somebody. Hey, you know what? We should hang out. Yeah, we should do something sometime. And then it's kind of like, I didn't really mean that. You know, we don't tell them that, but that's what we kind of think. And we're busy. We have a lot going on. And then we just go back to our group of friends, and we go there because it's safe. I mean, this is a normal thing for people to do, but God is calling us to be countercultural, to be the Seattle Thawers. Okay, I don't know what we're called, but if that was our mascot, maybe that's what we should be. But to break the Seattle Freeze as a community and to be people who just invite people in. There are people here who are in transition. Right now, today, someone's moving into their house, someone's moving into their apartment. probably thousands of people are moving in for the first time right now today to our community. I don't know if you, some of you have been here for a long time, but if you've moved, you know what this is like. It's scary. It's hard. And many of those people are moving here from another culture, another country. They may not speak our language or speak the language of the culture here. They may not speak English. They're in transition. They're far from home. And they're wondering, how do I connect with people? Could this be a home for me? And what do? Fences guard our hearts and homes. We get home, the garage door goes up, if you have a garage door, and then you get your stuff out of the car, and once it's raining, as soon as you can get inside, you get in where it's dry, it's warm, it's cozy, and the garage door goes down, and then we're kind of sealed off. This is the American way with our homes. Our homes are our places of refuge, and that's not a bad thing, but think about this. The 85,000 people who live in Bellevue, many of them come from a culture where their home is not their place of refuge. Their home is a place that they invite others into. It's a place for community. It's a place for family. And not just your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister, but your neighbors. So it's really practical to just say, how could we think about extending ourselves to all of these people? And there are so many ways to invite them to Jesus. There are practical places like Alpha. I was sitting in Alpha last Sunday, and I'll be there again tonight, and there was someone at my table, and they said, you know, I haven't been to church for a long, long time, and I think it's maybe time for me to pay attention to this part of my life. But they wouldn't be at Alpha if someone hadn't invited them. Through the way that you serve people in the community, we can invite people to church. So I'll just ask you, who are your top three? Who are three people that you're going to pray for on a regular basis? Maybe you're already doing this. You're just going to pray for, and you're going to look for ways for God to show up and ask God to be who he is and to be powerful in your life and in their life. And we're going to respond now and sing about how Jesus in this is our solid rock. Right? This is nothing that we do, and I don't want you to feel guilt right now. That is not the goal of this message. I don't want you to feel pressure. I want you to think about what it would look like in your life if someone hadn't have told you. When I was in the fifth grade, Matt Venning and his brother invited my sister and I to Ward Church. And we at that time were going to a New Age cult. My mom didn't know it was a cult, but it's called a Unity Church. And because the Vennings invited us to church, my life was never the same. And you have been given the privilege of being someone who can live an invitational life. There's no pressure on you. It's totally a gift to be able to do so. So get out your phones right now. You're never gonna hear me say this in a sermon again. Get out your phones if you have a phone, and maybe make a note in your phones or send yourself an email. Here's who I want to be praying for. And then if you can set yourself a reminder at the same time every day, just have it go off. Pray for my top three. I just want to tell you, I'm just so grateful for you. And I'm just so grateful to be a part of this community. And I am really excited about what God is doing in our midst. It's really fun to be in this season. It's been a hard year, and I know that there's been a lot of things that have happened over the last 18 months, but we're taking steps into this new time, and it's our time. And in the spirit of what we talked about this morning, right, God meets us in all kinds of ways as we worship, and some of us just need to be prayed for right now. And so a member of our team will be down front to pray with you. If there's anything we can pray with you about, just know that we would be honored to enter in with you and do that. And I want to send you with a benediction as we go. We're going to have this benediction throughout this series just to remind us that we are a sent people. A benediction is a blessing as we're scattered for God's purposes in our lives. And so listen to what Jesus said to us in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Go in peace and have a great week.